Good morning. I tried to convince Ireland to come do announcements, and she said, but Miss Jessica, I don't know how to read. So I cut her some slack, but shoot, next year you'll probably know how to read, so you could come do announcements. It is Mel's birthday on the 26th. And we want to thank Chuck. I'm sure you've noticed because it looks really, really bare when all the Christmas decorations are gone. But we want to thank Chuck for he came and took all the Christmas decorations down. And I know that was a lot of work. So thank you, Chuck, for that. We do have prayer and worship tonight at 7 p.m. Precepts at 9 a.m. on Tuesday. And also, Chuck and Kelly, too, they put up the curtains down there, and it looks so nice, so thank you for that as well. Wednesday night Bible studies, we have some minor changes. The teens need a little more time for their class, so we're starting the teens, giving them dinner at 6:15 so they could start class at 6:30, and then dinner for the kids. We're going to try to keep it at 6:30 because when they eat too early, then they're making laps around the church. So we're going to try to keep it at 6:30, and then class for kids and adults will stay at 7. And our plan is to be done by 8 on Wednesdays from now on for all classes. And then men's breakfast will be Saturday, February 4th at 9 a.m. at Country Kettle. All men are invited and welcome. If you did not get the new book, please see Pastor Justin for that. If you didn't get your contribution statement yet, look in your mailboxes out in the foyer or talk to Lois if you don't have one. They're all done and ready to be picked up. Game night next Sunday at 5 p.m. Bring a game and a snack to share. And invite someone to that if you want. And then I feel like I'm forgetting something. Secret sister forms, if you haven't turned those in or you're interested in doing it, Lois needs those today, right? Because I think we're going to draw names next Sunday. So if you don't have one, you can get it from her. If you do have it, get it to her, and we'll draw next week.
Good morning. Before we open in prayer today, I just want, on behalf of myself and Sean and Dawson and Savannah, our whole family, just to thank all you guys for all the cards and prayers and text messages and emails and just really the prayers and faith has gotten us through this. And it wouldn't be for our church family and you guys. I know how much you've been fighting behind the scenes for us, and we just really appreciate it. So thank you guys so much. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that we need you more than ever, Lord, not just in our family, but in a lot of families. A lot of people are fighting sickness and surgeries and all kinds of things. And as we battle into this new year, Lord, help us to turn our eyes and set our eyes upon you, Jesus, and find you and follow you with passion like we've never had before, Lord. Help convict us with our faith. Listen to God. Let's rest in Jesus and feel the Holy Spirit in our lives each and every day. Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
I have good news and bad news. The good news is I thank God for a body that will gather together and pray. The bad news is I'm still going to preach. So you didn't get out of it. But I think there's Children's Church, if anybody wants to go for that. The title of my sermon today is Two Hearts, and we will eventually get back to our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but just with everything that we've gone through, I spent the last little while, as a pastor, when people hurt, when things happen, and especially when things happen, as often and as significant as what's happened recently, you do question yourself. You question the Lord. You question what's going on. And so I have been really asking the Lord over the last couple of weeks, just what is going on? What are you doing in the church? What are you doing in us? And what do we need to see? And He brought to my remembrance something I read one time, and I can't remember who it was that said it, but the statement said, instead of asking God why you are going through what you are going through, ask him what he wants you to learn through what you are going through instead. And it might sound like semantics, but that's a really big part of growing in the Lord, of having the maturity to take the things that come that we don't expect and to look at them a slightly different way. And so, am I loud enough? I sound weird. That's all I can say. I don't know. But I just pray that for the next few minutes that we would get rid of any preconceived notions we have, any agendas that we have, that we would come to the scriptures that will be given with the heart of humility, that if anybody here is looking to be offended, I'm pretty sure I can't offend you. It's not my intention. But I'm going to ask and pray that we would just lay all that down, and that we would just sit before the Lord for the next few minutes as a hurting body of believers surrounded by hurting believers. And I believe that this word that God has given me is for us today. I believe that it will help you and strengthen you and encourage you. And so would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, God, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus, God, that you would touch this body right here, right now. God, for those needs that have already been prayed over, I pray that you would continue to work on them through the sermon. But God, I pray that you would also use the scriptures that are to be shared to back up who you are and what you are doing. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes, each and every one, mine included, in our hearts and our minds and our spirits to receive from you today. God, would you minister to us as only you can? Would everything that is said and done in the remainder of this service bring glory and honor to you? It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So the title of my sermon today is Two Hearts, and there's a theme that runs through Scripture over and over and over. We can see it in Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau. We can see it in Job and his wife and Job and his friends. We can see it in Saul and David, in Judas and the other disciples. And it's the same God with two different hearts that come out of that. And so I could have gone through a lot of different examples, but the things that I want us to look at is a very specific example, and it's one that the Lord laid on my heart. I want to look at the Israelites. And so if you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to spend the first part of the sermon in the first couple chapters of Exodus. But Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, Scripture says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And this sets background to what we're going to be talking about today. But Joseph was sold into slavery. He eventually wound up in Egypt. He wound up in the house of a leader down there, falsely accused of doing something he didn't do, sent to prison, spent some years in prison, eventually came out of prison, rose to prominence, was considered the second most powerful person in Egypt, saved the Egyptians from a famine, was able to bring his family down to live through that. His family prospered, and so all that has set up where we're sitting now. And all of this has come to pass by the will of the Lord. The Israelites are where they are supposed to be, doing what they are supposed to be doing, and yet their life becomes harder and harder. A new ruler emerges, and instead of their lives getting better, they're now forced to work and build and slave away for a dictator. They don't have a choice in the matter. It's not the fairy tale story we would think of when we think of God's people being God's people. We don't think of sometimes coming to God and being his people and our lives getting harder, but in the midst of all this, Moses is born. He's saved by the daughter of Pharaoh. He goes up in the Egyptian courts. He defends an Israelite from an Egyptian, ends up killing the Egyptian, and then flees and runs into the wilderness. And so that's the background of the rest of what we're going to be talking about. But as far as the Israelites go, we read the following in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Right now, Moses is off in the wilderness. Nobody knows where he is. The Israelites are groaning underneath the weight of their oppression. And it appears, from their aspect right now, that God isn't in the picture. But I want to tell you something. God didn't forget about them. And even though in this story it talks about how God heard and he heard the cries when they cried out, God still was watching over his people. He hears, he remembers, and he acknowledges. And so as we move through the rest of the story, there's two avenues that we can look at. The normal one that we take is about Moses and his calling and how God uses a man that has issues with speech and things like that. But that's not what I want to look at today. I want to look instead at the worsening situation of the people that God is delivering and how that plays out in our lives. And so I want to set up front that early on in this story, God called forth a deliverer. God was already working in Moses well before the Israelites ever knew about it. God had worked in Moses to spare his life when he was a child to prepare him to become the deliverer that he would be to the Israelites. But from the Israelites' perspective, nothing has done anything about their situation, and no one has done anything about their situation. They've cried out to God, they've shared their burden with him, and nothing from their aspect is changing. The good news is that God is still working even though they can't see it. And so in your life today, even though you may not be able to see the hand of God working, he is. I promise you he is. In Exodus 3, 7 through 10, we read the following. And this is to Moses. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses asked some questions, and he specifically asked God, "Who do I tell the Israelites you are?" Because at that time, Moses knew it was God, but he didn't know the personal name of God yet. And so God responds in verses Exodus 3, 14 to 22. It says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." Another way to translate that is, "I will be who I will be." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. We see here the beginning of the two hearts theme, the heart of Moses and the people in response to God, and the heart of the enemy God in response to him. And so this stage has been set. There is a worldly ruler that rules over the Israelites. He is, for lack of a better word, the God of this age, according to them. He has absolute control over them. They cannot free themselves from their bondage. They cannot get this enemy they cannot win a battle against him. And so God's people are being oppressed by God's enemy. You feel like that today? You ever felt like that? See, this battle was played out thousands of years ago, but it's still being played out for us today. God has promised a deliverer, called a deliverer, commissioned a deliverer, and sent a deliverer, but their deliverance has not come yet. It's coming, but it hasn't come yet. And so this battle for God's people has just begun, and God's people will soften their heart towards God because, one, the plagues that and the things that God is doing against Pharaoh don't touch them, but two, because the harder their lives get, they have no choice but to trust that God is doing something. And Pharaoh, who sees all these signs and wonders, the mightiness of God, the things that God does, that yes, his wise men can do some of those things, but on a much smaller scale, his heart hardens. They see the same plagues. They see the same God. God's people's heart soften and God's enemy's heart harden. And so I want to talk for a few minutes about what this means for us today. And we know the plagues and everything that God does. And the more God does, the harder Pharaoh's heart gets. And the harder that Pharaoh's heart gets, the harder the lives of the Israelites become. It doesn't get easier. Moses doesn't step on the stage and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Well, I'm not going to let them go, but I'm going to let them do whatever they want." He makes their lives so much harder. And it's so backwards to us because we think that the minute we come to the Lord, even though we may not be told this, it's a natural thing to think of, is that when we come to the Lord, all of a sudden our lives are going to get easier. That the enemy is going to stop fighting, that there's going to be a veil of protection. And those things are true in a sense, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that when we come to Christ, the battle stops. If anything, we're told that when we come to Christ, the battle begins. And it is a battle that will not stop until the Lord returns or until we go to see him. And so the hard thing about this is that right now what this church needs is to persevere in the truth of who God is. That God is good. That God is working. That God is a deliverer. That even though things might get harder when we want them to get better, it doesn't mean that God has given up. It doesn't mean that God has cast you aside. It doesn't mean that God has somehow lost his throne or that Satan has usurped God. It doesn't mean any of that. It means you're where God wants you to be. Because that battle means something. If you look at any war in history, the only countries that aren't affected by war are the ones that don't do anything, that don't pick a side. Sometimes the war spills into the country, so there's that, but wars are fought between two opposing forces. If you're not fighting a war, it's because you're not an opposing force. And it's something that we really need to consider today. So my hope is that as we walk through the rest of this understanding, that you will see that even though you might barely be holding on, and even though it seems like there is so much going wrong, that you have Jesus Christ going right. And that tips the balance well in his favor. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, we read the following scriptures. And I don't think there's anybody here that won't understand this, but there is a spiritual battle being fought over your life and my life and the life of this church that has physical implications. What's being fought in the spiritual is showing itself in the physical. That's how it always works. And so in Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, we read the following. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, in having done all to stand." Now, I've gotten up here and I've preached and I've talked about advancing the kingdom of God, and I've talked about going and evangelizing, and we're called to do those things. But your spiritual battle before the Lord is not to run 50 miles ahead and wait for everybody to catch up. It's to stand. There is nothing in the scripture that talks about us in our own strength going and fighting a battle. Church, the battle for us today is not to run ahead. It's just to stand. Scripture says, and having done all, to stand. It says, stand therefore. And the reason that we do this is because sometimes the battle is so hard and heavy that standing is the best that we can muster. It's the best that we can do. And so I don't want you to let the enemy come in and talk to you about how, well, you're barely holding on to your faith, and you're really wrestling with some things that God is not doing, and if God really loved you, he this and that. Your battle is to stand. Standing doesn't seem like it's that hard at times. When you're weighed down and you got the weight of the world on your shoulders, standing up is a victory. It's a battle. And so we're told to stand. And we're also told that we're to stand not because we're fighting a physical battle, because we are fighting a spiritual battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. They don't have total power, but they have some power. And so we can't be so ignorant that we mock them or we make fun of them, but we also can't live so fearful of them that we don't trust our Lord and Savior. And that's where standing comes in. Just that stand. 1 Peter 1:6-9 says the following, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll go through trials, but that final victory is our salvation. 1 Peter 5:8-11 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. You could say standing in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I'm going to pause there for a second. It does not matter what pastor I talk to or what Christian friend I talk to. Prairie View is not marked out for special suffering. I know it feels that way because of what we've gone through, but there are so many pastors that are this close to quitting because of what their churches walk through. There are so many Christians that I talk to, strong Christians, Christians that have walked with the Lord for decades, that are at a point where they feel like they're about ready to give up. It's not just this church. I know it feels like it's just this church. It's not. It's all over. And that, I don't say that to minimize our suffering. I say that so that you could understand that there are people elsewhere that are suffering the same things we are. Verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. James 1:2-4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Is that easy for anybody here? It's hard for me to do. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5:1-5 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Do you see a common theme? Stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And church, I'm not reading this to make light of what we're going through. But there's a truth that is uncomfortable to hear when it comes to God. It was true in the life of Job. It was true in the life of Joseph. It was true in the life of David. It was true in the life of Paul. It was true in the life of Jesus. There is a certain aspect of God's presence that you only experience through hardship and trials. Think about how weak of a Christian you would be if you only ever saw one side of God. Think about if you were in a relationship with your wife or your husband and they only said the same five things to you over and over and over again. If you've been married more than 10 years, more than likely that happens. We're not 10 years yet, so. But honestly, there would not be any growth there. It would be a stale relationship. For those of you that are married, think about what has made your marriage stronger, what has brought out an aspect of your marriage that you never thought would be possible, and that's the things you walked through that were hard. It's the times when you felt like your marriage was about ready to dissolve. It's the times when you felt like there was no hope. It's the times when you're doing awesome and then some tragedy hits and all of a sudden you got to figure out not just how to get through it yourself, but how you're going to get through it with your spouse. And so if we can see it in a marriage relationship, how much more so can that be understood in a God relationship? Nobody wants to walk through trials. But what God does through trials is multiple different things. One, our faith is tested. An untested faith is an unworthy faith. The second thing is that there are certain things that can only be broken off of our lives by hardship. It's not hard to have pride when everything's going right. When everything falls apart, pride's usually the first thing to go. I watched, I don't know if any of you here know who the skit guys are, but they're two gentlemen that perform Christian skits that illustrate biblical truths, and one of them is called The Chisel. And this one gentleman prays to God, and he says, God, I want you to break off of me everything that doesn't belong. And he just prays this prayer and goes about his day. And then this other gentleman who represents God comes, and he has this chisel and a hammer, and he starts chiseling things off this guy. And he says, ow, that hurts. He says, what are you doing? And God says, well, you asked me to break off you what doesn't belong. And the gentleman says, yeah, but I don't want it to hurt. And God says, well, the only way that those things are coming off is with a little bit of pain. Some of those things are so deeply entrenched. They've been there so long, they're so attached, that there's no way to move them without there being some pain. And so the battle for that gentleman then becomes, do I trust God to do what I asked him to do, even in the midst of the pain of him doing it? And so we're being shaped, we're being molded, we're being formed into the image of Christ, and we cannot experience that without hardship and suffering. I'm going to read some selected scriptures out of Romans chapter 8. They'll be up on the screen, but we're going to kind of bounce all over. The first one is verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, that's not minimizing the pain or the hurt we're going through. It's saying that the glory that will be revealed on the day that we stand with Jesus will be so much greater that it will make even our deepest hurts and pains pale in comparison. So that's the hope that we hold on to. Verse 24 and 25 says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 37 to 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you notice in Ephesians 6, it talks about angels and principalities and powers? And then here again it does. And Paul's saying that those things, no matter what they can do to you, cannot separate you from the love of God. And so, church, you might be here today feeling like God is not working, feeling like no matter how much further you press in, no matter how much you're trying to walk obedient to him, it seems like it's getting harder. But the funny thing is, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. It got harder before it got better. And then, just to throw a twist in for you guys to think about on your way home, they get delivered. They go to their neighbors. They leave loaded up with goods. They leave plundering their oppressor. And they walk, and they have this pillar that is for the day and this cloud of fire by night, and they're the people of God have been set free from the oppressor. Until they're not. Until they come to that sea. And so they're in a rock and a hard place. They have the sea before them and their enemy behind them. And you would think that somehow, some way, that when God delivers his people from the oppressor, that would be the end of it. And it causes a crisis of faith. Why did you let us go just so that they can come and kill us? Why did you let us go just so that we can die? Would it not have been better to serve in Egypt than to have followed and been free to die? But it's because they can't see what God is doing. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. God knew what the enemy was going to do. And so one thing that we don't think about often is that if God knows everything about us, he also knows everything about our enemy. The plans of the enemy are not secret to God. I want that to be understood fully and completely. God knew that Pharaoh would end up in a blind rage and would seek the Israelites to kill them. He knew he would follow them wherever they went. So God brought the Israelites to the sea not to show them that he couldn't take care of them. It wasn't even for them. It was for their enemy. And when he makes that way through the sea, again delivers them in a supernatural way, they walk through on dry ground, and that enemy that followed them, that sought to kill them, dies in their pursuit. It doesn't always look like what we should think it would look like. But that's because we cannot see the plans of the enemy. We do not know the heart of the enemy, but God does. And so as you walk through this life, as you push into God, as you pray and cry out to be delivered, and it seems like things get harder, trust him. When that deliverance comes and you have that moment of relief and those things that you're struggling with fall off your back and you're going good, and then all of a sudden you come up against that sea and you hear the sound of the enemy coming up behind you, trust him. He knows what he's doing. There is so much in Scripture. And what the enemy does is we either sit in our oppression and think these thoughts, or we sit before the Red Sea and we think these thoughts of, is God really working? Is God really good? Does God really care about me? If God cared about me, why would I go through this? Why would this happen? Does he listen? Is he still as powerful as he once was? Is the God that we serve today still the God that did miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament? If he is, why aren't they happening? And why does it feel like the more I press in for a deliverer, the more the oppressor has access to my life? Why is there so much hurt and pain if God is good and powerful? And the answer is, because your story's not done yet. Because God knows what he's doing. Because what God is after is not just temporary deliverance from your enemy, it's permanent deliverance from your enemy. And so he knows that if Pharaoh can get emboldened by saying no, and by the things increasing, if his heart can grow hard, it was the hard heart that caused Pharaoh to chase the Israelites towards the sea. If Pharaoh's heart would have been broken or soft, there would have never been a pursuit. And that enemy would have risen up later on to be a thorn in the side to the Israelites forever. And so God knows what he's doing. And the tactics of the enemy have not changed. He's always sought to get God's people to question who God is. That's the battle for faith. The battle for faith is not how much scripture you know and how many times you attend church and what songs you sing. The battle for your faith is that you trust God and you hold to what he said, even when the enemy's in your ear trying to get you to think different. It's how Adam and Eve fell. And it's how every person that has sinned before the Lord has listened from the beginning of time. God knows what he's doing. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we read the following. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There was a time for the Israelites to be under an oppressor, and there was a time for them to be delivered. There was a time for them to walk out of that oppression, and a time for them to face the Red Sea. But there was also a time for them to walk through the Red Sea and a time for their enemy to die. Verse 2 says, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Church, the truth is that all of life moves in seasons and rhythms. There are ebbs and flows in every part of life. We all know that. It's no different in church life. And what I want to tell you is that we are in a season, but this season will not last forever. The winters here are horrible. The council was not honest with me when I interviewed at all. I don't miss the sun. I hate the sun. I don't like being out in the sun. I don't like that. I actually miss the sun. I did not know that fog could exist as long as it has. It's beautiful in one sense. The trees are awesome. But it's like, when is the fog of this season going to end? Got up the other day, sunshine. I was in a good mood. In the morning, without coffee. And so what that tells me is that the fog won't always be there. But if we're willing to look, even in the fog, there's things that you won't see unless it's foggy. There's things that you have to be able to see in the midst of this season of life that you're in that you won't have a chance to see when it's sunshine and green grass and roses and 100% humidity. You're not going to see it then. And so, church, don't lose heart. This has been the most brutal season of ministry I've ever walked through in my life. And mine pales in comparison to some. There are some that if I had the time and if I could get them here to share with you honestly what they've walked through, it'd break your heart. It's a season. The ultimate season we're waiting for is when those skies split open and Christ returns. That's a season that will never end. Until that happens, we might walk through fog. We might walk through darkness. We might walk through blizzards. We might walk through monsoons. It doesn't matter what we walk through because it's just a season. So take one foot and put it in front of the other. That's all you can do. The people that run marathons do it by putting one foot in front of another. And the people that walk to get up to go to the kitchen to make a sandwich do it by putting one foot in front of the other. Every part of life, every movement that begins one step after another. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 says the following, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so that's my prayer over this whole church today, is that we would understand that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways. That even though we think we know what's best for our lives, we don't. And that we would trust that because God is a good God, because all things work together for the good to those who are the called according to his purpose, that we would understand that for whatever reason, and we may not ever see it, God has walked us through this season of life intentionally. with a purpose and a plan in it, through it, and on the other side of it. And that we would trust that even though right now, where it seems like there is so much fog, so much hurt, so much confusion, so much of just, man, the devil having his way in utter chaos, and it seems like the more you press in, the harder it gets to understand the voice of God. Even in that season, God is still God. There is not one day from the beginning of time till the end of time that God will not be God. And so my hope is that you take encouragement and understand that we are not the only people to walk through hard times. And thank God we're not. Thank God that Scripture is full. The Psalms, boy, they walk through some rough stuff. But thank God that we can look in Scripture and not only see what other people have gone through, but see what God has done in the midst of that. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God we worship today. Scripture says that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that tells me if he can deliver the Israelites, he can deliver us. If he can kill the enemy of the Israelites, he can kill our enemy. There's a song that's going to play, and if you did not get prayed over earlier and you would like prayer again, you're welcome to come up. The altars will be open. But this song is more, I wish that you would just take the words of this song. If you know the song, by all means, sing it out, and I pray that you would belt it out. But let the words of this song go deep into your spirit, past your mind, past your heart, into your spirit. It's called The Evidence, and it's talking about how the evidence of God is all around.
To add to his sermon, I'm just trying to be obedient, really. It's in Hebrews, the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of Hebrews is talking about Jesus. And it says that though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus suffered through things too. So we're trying to be like him, you know? But we're not different from any other Christian, because even Jesus, the one we're supposed to be like, suffered so he would be obedient. And God wants us to be obedient, right?
And it goes so far to even say that he suffered on the cross to death. Scripture also tells us to pick up our crosses daily and follow him. How do you pick up a cross with no suffering? How do you pick up a cross with no pain? How do you pick up a cross and not feel the weight of what that cross means? And so, church, there's an aspect of God's heart that he's showing us through this season. Our responsibility is to keep our hearts soft before him, to not give in to that voice of the enemy, and to not let our hearts grow hard. So as this song plays, if you feel like you're in danger of your heart growing hard, which is a constant battle, it's a battle for all Christians, ask the Holy Spirit to soften your heart. We have a promise from Scripture that God will take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. And I stand before you today and say that God's had to do that more than once in my life. So for us today, the battle is to stand, to trust God, and to not listen to the voice of the enemy at all. Amen.